The subject before us this evening is the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And this evening, I want to suggest to you five key aspects to this ordinance. We begin by reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and from verse 23 and 24. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And this is a vast subject. I will not be able this evening to look at every detail of this ordinance, and probably next week we will look at more the actual observance of this ordinance. Some years ago, I met a man, and he claimed to be a Christian, and he never took the Lord's table. And I quizzed him about that, and he said, well, it's not something of great importance to the church today. And I carried on asking him questions, and the way he was coming at this subject was, well, the Christian faith, at least my faith, he was saying, is spiritual, and physical things like bread and wine are not really part of spiritual worship. That was his logic and his thinking. And so he never came to a Lord's table. He'd never been to a Lord's table. Now it's true to say that the faith of a Christian is a spiritual thing. And the rites and the ceremonies of the Old Testament era in some ways are a contrast to New Testament worship, which is in spirit and in truth, rather than in physical things. That's true. Nevertheless, the Lord's table, or the Lord's Supper, is one of two ordinances which the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his church. Baptism is the other ordinance. And yes, they have physical forms. You can see the water. You can observe the bread and the wine. You can taste the bread. But of course, they portray profound spiritual realities. Our forebears, some of them were burned at the stake because they refused to accept that the bread was anything other than bread and the wine was anything other than wine. And because they denied that it, in some mysterious way, under the blessing of a Roman Catholic priest, turned into the actual flesh and of Christ, they were burned for it. And they obtained for us that liberty to understand and to appreciate that these are mere emblems. They are physical, but they've set forth something which is profoundly spiritual. So there are five key aspects to the Lord's Supper that I want to put before you this evening for our instruction, that we may develop in knowledge and an appreciation of this that the Lord has given to us. And the first aspect is this, that it is an ordinance. And in nonconformist circles, Baptists particularly, that is how historically the Lord's Supper is often referred to, as the ordinance. The Roman Catholics would regard their breaking of bread and wine or the wafer as a sacrament. And I've heard Christian believers, Baptists, sometimes refer to the Lord's Supper as a sacrament. Well, a sacrament literally means a rite of sacred significance. And so it's not exactly wrong to refer to the Lord's Supper as a sacrament. But nonconformists over the centuries have always avoided that word. And the reason is that it's a word which, to many in the Roman Catholic way of thinking, means something quite different. The Roman Catholic Church has seven sacraments. Baptism is one, the Lord's Supper is one, extreme unction, as they call it, is another, and so on. But the point is this, that for them, the sacraments impart directly, in a mystical way, grace to the individual. That's why if someone is dying, a little baby, they will rush and sprinkle it with holy water because, well, we need to impart grace to that little baby. Or if an old person is dying, well, we'll say Mass with them because we will, by that ritual, directly impart grace, God's favour to them. Well, that's not biblical and it's not scriptural. But what we do know is that the Lord's Supper is ordained. It is an ordinance. And that's what we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Received and delivered. The Lord ordained this Lord's Supper. It's come from him. He said, this do in remembrance of me. And that's what we mean by an ordinance. Something divinely ordained for the believer, or in this case, for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because it is an ordinance, no child of God ought to neglect it. It is something that Christ has laid down. It is his will for his believing people. And if we are believers here this evening, let me encourage you. Remember, this is Christ's will for you as his child, as one of the saints of God. Now, I accept that some of us, perhaps, we are not sure. Am I a believer? I would not wish to presume, maybe our thinking, to go to the holy table of the Lord unless I am truly one who is worthy and warranted. Well, do you believe? Have you cast your soul upon Christ alone? Is he your only hope? Will your plea be before God in prayer tonight and at your deathbed, not what you have done, but what Christ has done for sinners? If he is your hope, and if you have cast your soul upon him, and you are resolved to live in his ways, then you should come. That is what the Lord's table is for. It is for those who are believers and those who desire to follow Christ with all their heart. Those of us who have come into church membership, remember, this is an ordinance. We must avoid neglecting this ordinance for all but the most weighty of reasons. Why? Because Christ has ordained it, and he has called us to come together to remember his name and his death and his coming again. James Smith, some of you will know the name. He has written or given his name to the Daily Remembrancer, that book of daily devotions. And he has a very helpful article that he wrote on the Lord's Supper. And he makes this rather provocative statement. What may it imply, he says, if the people of God neglect to come to the Lord's table? And he says, well, it may be. It implies, perhaps, that they think they are wiser than Christ. Of course, no one would want to acknowledge that. But is that what is implied? Well, Christ may command it in his word, but I know better than him that I don't need to, or I should not come, or that we have no regard for his commandments. Well, I know he's written that, but I'm a spiritual person, as the character I referred to at the beginning of this message. Well, I'm a spiritual person. I don't really want to have to do with physical things like bread and wine and so on and so forth. Or, says James Smith, perhaps we have become neglectful of the Lord's Supper because we are tired of Christ. Oh, I hope that's not true of any of us. Let me read what he says. Are we tired of Christ and find his ordinances wearisome? Are we afraid of being too much in the company of Jesus, or of remembering his sorrows and thinking of his love too often? O Christian, did you ever conceive that your willful neglecting of the Lord's ordinances may appear to imply this? I must move on. It is an ordinance, and because Christ has ordained it, we can be sure that Satan hates it, and Satan will oppose it. He will throw into the mind of every concerned sinner every excuse and every reason why you should never go to the Lord's table. He wouldn't want to see one of his own venturing upon Christ and then identifying with the Saviour of sinners. But also as believers, Satan does not like to see us sit at the Lord's table and do so profitably and worthily. The central theme and its power to bless are anathema to Satan. The precious union that it signifies between Christ and his people is something that he hates, and therefore he will do all he can to dislodge us from a suitable frame of mind when we come as the Lord's people to the Lord's table. If he can, he would love to set us at antagonism with other believers, so that when we sit at the table, we see a certain person. Well, they annoyed me last week. They wound me up the wrong way. Their life is inconsistent. And we feel that all we can do is resent the presence of that brother or sister. Satan delights in that because he knows then we will never truly profit whilst we are at the table. A stressful altercation with our family. Perhaps we've got unbelieving children, and Satan would love to wind us up 5 minutes before we go to the Lord's table by making us short-tempered, or by provoking our children into doing something that will sit uneasily in our minds. Satan delights to do things like that, friends. He will promote every distraction he can. He'll remind us when we come to sit at the table of all the busyness that we've got to face in the coming week. He'll remind us of things that have troubled us and that are worrying us, because he wants us to think about anything but Christ. But it's an ordinance, and we remember that Christ has established it. And if Christ has established it, then it is for the honour of his name and for the good of his people. The second thing about the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, is that it is a means of grace. We don't agree with the Roman Catholic doctrine that says, well, there will be some mystical imparting of benefit to whoever comes and sits at the table. We don't believe that. The scriptures don't teach that. But they do teach that this is one of the means that the Lord has given to his church to strengthen our faith. and to feed our souls and to equip us for life as a Christian. For example, the Lord's table is designed to strengthen our hatred of sin and our desire to live lives which are godly. It will strengthen our conscience. I'll read to you what Thomas Watson says. If a woman saw the sword which killed her dear husband, how hateful would the sight of it be to her? Do we count that sin light which made Christ's soul heavy unto death? Can that be our joy, which made the Lord Jesus a man of sorrows? Did he cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And shall not those sins be forsaken by us, which made Christ himself forsaken? Oh, let us look upon sin with indignation. When a temptation to sin comes, let us say, is not this the sin which poured out Christ's blood? Let our hearts be enraged against sin. That's why we need those regular visits to the Lord's table, because they will heighten our hatred of sin itself and strengthen our resolve to have nothing to do with sin and with this sinful world. But also, it's designed to strengthen our love and our devotion to Christ and our readiness to suffer for him and serve in his kingdom. When we come to the table, this do, he says, in remembrance of me. We remember the offering that he has given of himself. One writer says, if Christ had more, he would have given more. But he gave all that he had, his life, his blood, his flesh, his place in heaven. He laid all that aside in order to redeem our souls and to come to the table and to reflect upon the sacrifice that Christ has made, the offering of himself on our behalf, how it binds our hearts to him in love, how it quickens us to walk in his ways, to serve in his kingdom, to be ready to spend and be spent in the cause of Christ. Thirdly, it prepares us for suffering and for death itself. We will suffer in this world. Sometimes we will suffer persecution and the unkindness of the world around us. We may suffer or be called to suffer affliction and illness or great difficulty in our circumstances, in our place of employment, even in our family circle. But when we come to the table and we reflect upon all that Christ has suffered for us, then we have to echo the words of John Newton, did Christ my Lord suffer, and shall I repine? His way was much rougher and darker than mine. It's such an antidote to self-pity when we come to the table and we reflect and we rehearse in our minds these things. It is a holy ordinance. I'm not going to prove that from this passage as such, but it's obvious. It's something which is dealing with holy matter and with holy themes and with a holy God and a holy Saviour. And therefore, it behoves us when we come to the Lord's table to do so with due preparation. I'll read Thomas Watson again. He says, with what solemn preparation should we come to so sacred an ordinance? It is not enough to do what God has appointed, but as he has appointed. Chapter 7, verse 3 says, prepare your hearts unto the Lord. The musician first puts his instrument in tune before he plays. The heart must be prepared and put in tune before it goes to meet with God in this solemn ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Take heed of rashness and irreverence. If we do not come prepared, we do not drink but spill Christ's blood. And whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, we read here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That is, said one, this is Thomas Watson reading, he shall be judged a shedder of Christ's blood. And here we have verse 28, let a man examine himself. And that word examine, it means, it's the word that would be used of a goldsmith examining precious metals or jewelry or coins to see that they are genuine. And the Lord is saying to us here through the apostle, when you come to the table, prepare yourselves. And part of that preparation is to examine ourselves. Now, we mustn't misunderstand this verse, and I'm going to come to this in a little bit more detail. He's not saying here, effectively, well, examine yourself to see if you are a Christian or not. Many people have never come to the table because they've looked at this verse and said, well, I'm not sure. It is saying, are we genuine? Are we sincere? Do we truly love the Lord and fear his name and trust the blood of his Son? But it's much more to do with our present attitudes. And we're going to see that in a moment. We must come with a serious heart when we come to this table because it is a holy ordinance. The third aspect of the Lord's table I want to mention is this, and I'll deal with this in a little bit more detail, God willing, another week. It is a Christ-centered ordinance. Now that seems a very obvious thing to say, but it must be said. It is a Christ-centered ordinance because here our souls feed upon Christ, upon his achievements, upon his conquests, the blessings he has secured, upon his love, his humility, upon his covenant purposes, upon his suffering, his agony, his victory, and his coming again. And if we neglect this ordinance, then the vivid character of these precious aspects of Christ's person and offices and being and blessings will be lost on us. They will become vague and distant. And the Lord has appointed or ordained this ordinance that we should have set before us on a regular basis his character and his work and his accomplishments and all that he means to us. Here is where we feed our souls. It is a feast. It is the Lord's table. The banquet is the banquet for faith and love and hope and zeal and confidence. And we deprive ourselves of a great banquet when we do not come to this table and by faith partake of these things. There is a looking back when we come to the table. We have it here in our text. This do in remembrance of me. When we come to the table, part of that preparation and part of the thoughts that we train our minds to exercise is a looking back, remembering the Lord. But it's also a looking forward. Verse 26, you do show the Lord's death till he come. We look back, but we look forward. We anticipate our Saviour's return. And the Lord's table is designed to remind us of the certainty of that fact. The fourth aspect I'll mention this evening is that the Lord's Supper is a church-centered ordinance. It's not for the private individual. Now, there have been one or two rare exceptions where perhaps an old minister hasn't, because of ill health, been able to leave his home for perhaps months and months, and another minister and perhaps a few believers have gone round to that elderly person's house and they've observed the Lord's Supper. And I'm not suggesting that something like that, as an exception, should not happen. But by and large, the Lord's Supper is to be observed by the gathered church. And this is an important principle. We call it, or some call it, Holy Communion, because it is a communion of the Lord's people with their Saviour, but also with one another. Look back to verse 17 in this chapter. Now the apostle is going to rebuke them for certain things connected to the Lord's Supper, but there's a phrase that appears in verse 17, then verse 18, then again in verse 20. It's this phrase, you come together. So in verse 17 he says, you come together, not for the better but for the worse. Then in verse 18 he says, when you come together in the church. And then again in verse 20, when you come together therefore into one place. This is not to eat the Lord's Supper. But behind this phrase is a clear picture. The Lord's Supper was observed by the coming together of the local church, the believers that belonged to the church at Corinth. And that is the right way for the Lord's table to be observed. There is, of course, a dispute that's taken place, caused divisions amongst the Lord's people over the years. Should the Lord's table be a closed table or an open table? And there have been good men on both sides of that. John Bunyan had a more open table than John Gill, but both were godly men. But what we can say, and I'm not going to go into great detail on this point, but it's clear from Scripture that the Lord's table should be restricted in some way. Where you draw the line, well, this is where good men have disagreed. Bunyan wouldn't have accepted a rank worldling to the Lord's table. He restricted it in that sense. But here's the principle upon which restricting the Lord's table, and of course over the years there have been those who've come here and they've wanted to sit down at the Lord's table, but they've shown no evidence of being genuine Christians. But they thought, oh, well, I'd like to come. And when they tell, well, I'm sorry, the Lord's table is for the Lord's people and those that are connected to a local church, they've taken offence. Well, what's the principle behind that? We see it here. First of all, there is a coming together of the church, and it's there that the Lord's table is to be observed. That's how the Lord intended it. If we go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, there's a very important verse that particularly Baptist Christians over the years have sought to reflect in their church order. So in verse 41, we read of those that gladly received the word being baptized, and they were added unto them, or added unto the church. So there's the first two stages, if you like. You receive the word of the gospel, salvation by Christ alone through his death at Calvary. You receive that gladly. You profess that faith in the waters of baptism. You're added to the church. That's what verse 41 is implying. Then in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, or the apostles' teaching. The believers gathered together regularly to hear the teaching of the apostles, the teaching of God's word. Somebody who says, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't make it my business to go and hear God's word preached and taught week by week. I'll turn up when I feel like. Oh, but by the way, could I come to the Lord's table? It's not here in the order that's given. They continued in the apostles' fellowship. Now, fellowship doesn't simply mean having a cup of coffee after a service. That's not real fellowship. The word fellowship means to be united in the Lord's work, in the Lord's business, to be united in convictions, united in sympathy, united in concern to advance the cause of the gospel, united to strive together with the Lord's people for that which is right, and in breaking of bread. And so over the years, many Baptists have said, this is the order. You're baptized, you join the church, you're a wholly committed member, you regularly gather to hear and imbibe the apostles' teaching, you join in the labor of the Lord in fellowship, and then you break bread. And so there is that restriction. And that's what you find here really in 1 Corinthians 11, isn't it? Here were the Corinthian church of baptized believers. They're together and they gather together. And it's as they gather together that they're here to break bread. It's an expression of union and communion. Firstly, it's an expression when we gather at the Lord's table of union with Christ. Let this be an encouragement to those of you here this evening who've never yet publicly professed your faith. I encourage you, if you know the Lord and you're trusting Him alone, then prayerfully consider that this is what the Scriptures call you to do, and there will be much blessing in it. When we come to the Lord's table, then we are, in effect, renewing our vows. Those vows that we made when we first yielded to Christ, those vows that we first publicly professed in the waters of baptism, every time we come to the table, by taking and eating those symbolic emblems, we become symbolically united to our Lord and Saviour afresh. And by taking them, we are expressing a desire again to remain spiritually united to Him. We are saying afresh, I'm still that old sinner who cannot save myself, who is unworthy of anything, of nothing but the Lord's condemnation. But my plea is Christ. My plea is His sufficiency. My trust and my acquiescence is to Him in His work at Calvary. And I come to the table and I renew my faith. I express it afresh. But we are also expressing union to one another or to the body of Christ. When we come to the table, we are being reminded every time that grace not only saved me, but brought me into the family of the saints. I'm not an individual believer. In one sense, I'm part of a body. I belong to the Lord's people, and I'm united to them. You see, if we just have a free-for-all at the Lord's table, we say, well, any believer can come. Doesn't matter if you're a part of a local church. If you just want to be a nomad or a free spirit, that's fine. It doesn't really fit in with the teaching of the apostle here. It's the coming together of the church. Just go back to chapter 10 and verse 16. It's interesting if you actually look at this chapter. We haven't got much time left, but this chapter is a picture of Old Testament Israel. And the apostle begins the chapter by saying, figuratively, the Israelites all passed through the sea and they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat and drunk the same spiritual drink? What's he saying here? Well, he's saying the Old Testament Israel were a picture. They were a type of New Testament church life. And there was a sense in which the Israelite nation were baptized. They were redeemed from slavery in Egypt. And as they left Egypt, they went through the waters of the Red Sea. It was like a baptism. In this sense, There was no way back. They were now redeemed. The waters closed behind them. There was a new life ahead of them. They couldn't go back. And they were not to be idolaters. And they were not to commit fornication. They'd been called unto holiness. And the apostle, having established that, then speaks to the church at Corinth. He said, look, here's the principle. Baptism, newness of life, godly living. That's the path that the believers must take. And then he starts speaking about communion. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And of course, the answer to both of those questions is yes. But then the apostle says something telling. We being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. In other words, the communion table is not just about the believer and his God or his Saviour. It's about the believer as part of a body. And we are expressing that fellowship that we have one to another. It reminds us that there is a bond, a family bond that unites the Lord's people in loyalty, in sympathy, in prayerful interest. We stand together as sinners saved by grace. And that Christ would have us be joined together. It's an expression of that union and communion. Let me just come back to 1 Corinthians 11. Because that's the problem here at Corinth. The Lord's Supper was no longer, he says, the Lord's Supper. Or it was the Lord's Supper in name only. Because they were at variance with one another. They were not living in union with each other. He speaks first of the rich being drunk, and then it was like more like a fellowship lunch where people brought their, or bring their own. And some were having too much and indulging, and others were going home hungry. And he said, this isn't the spirit in which to gather for the Lord's table, because there should be a oneness, a union. And then he says here in verse 29, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What does this verse mean? Well, it's in the context of examine yourselves when you come to the Lord's table. And the Lord's body in verse 29 is almost certainly not the Lord's body that is broken on the cross at Calvary that we remember. It's the Lord's people, the body of believers that become the body of Christ. And the apostle is saying here, when you come to the table, you need to examine yourselves, especially for your attitudes to one another. Because if you come to the table and you don't look around at those who are the body of Christ and have right thoughts towards them and right affection for them and a sense of oneness with them, then you haven't discerned the Lord's body. You haven't recognized, here am I, I'm one member of the glorious body of my Saviour. I'm here with the people of God, who Christ has saved and gathered. I may not relate to that individual in a person with my personality particular, but I love them all the same because they are all part of the body of Christ. And there's a very solemn warning that goes along with this verse 29, because look at verse 30. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Paul is saying, look, as a church, the Lord has laid his hand on you. Some of you are not well. Some of you have died asleep. And he's saying the cause is that there's not this spirit of oneness amongst you as believers, as the church of God at Corinth. That's a very solemn thing that the apostle is saying here. So there's a warning that we must have a right attitude and examine ourselves against it and confess it and renounce it and ask the Lord to forgive us if we have a sinful disposition toward other saints of God in the fellowship, because it could lead to the chastening of the Lord. The last point I'll make very briefly. We'll look at this more next time. The Lord's table is a profession of faith. Baptism is a profession of faith, isn't it? We're very conscious of that. When someone is baptized, we recognize that they've nailed their colors to the mast, as it were. They've openly identified their souls and their lives with the Savior Jesus Christ. But every time we come to the Lord's table, we are making a profession. And the church collectively is making a profession of faith to the world. That's what we are told here in verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show, that means proclaim, the Lord's death till he come. Not simply in a cold, indifferent way, but we proclaim that the Lord's death is the most glorious event that took place on the earth. The Lord's death is that upon which our whole life is built and our hopes depend. And every time we come, we're making that profession, says the apostle here to the Corinthians. So here are five key aspects to the Lord's Supper. On the one hand, they put us on guard that we should examine ourselves and come to the table with holy caution and godly reverence. But on the other hand, as we see that this is an ordinance commanded by the Savior we love, there is a great and powerful incentive and exhortation for us here that if we are believers, this is where we should come and show our love to our Savior in its fullest sense. And may the Lord encourage us through these things. Let's pray together. O Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee especially for the precious ordinance of the Lord's table. Help us to recognize it for what it is and for the benefits it is designed to give to our souls, and may we experience them. Lord, if any of us here are uncertain and unsure of our faith, and in one sense we long to partake of this privilege, and yet a sense of our unworthiness and of our sin prevails to prevent us, Lord, draw near and grant to us that realization of faith, that sense of dependence upon Christ, that we may come to that point where, in love, we cannot stay away. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen.